Since it's been 2 weeks since we were last together in Hebrews, let's review where we left off. And I've included some of this information in your bulletins to help you follow along. We were made by God to enjoy three blessings from Him: God's presence, God's favor, and God's fellowship. However, there are three barriers to these to our enjoyment of these three blessings: our shame, our guilt, and our sin. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about the three bridges that Jesus builds to overcome these three barriers to our three blessings. Jesus ministers in a better tent. Jesus makes a better sacrifice. And Jesus mediates a better covenant. So as a review, we talked about three blessings, three barriers, and three bridges. And this week, we'll talk about the three benefits that come from the three bridges Jesus built, which are faith, hope, and love. Now, each of these points are connected. Let me demonstrate, and you can, again, follow along in your bulletin if you'd like. First, we either have shame that keeps us from God's presence, or faith that allows us to enter into God's presence. And the bridge from shame to faith is Jesus ministering in the better tent. Second, we either have guilt that keeps us from God's favor, or hope, which is an expectation of and an enjoyment of God's favor. And the bridge from guilt to hope is Jesus making the better sacrifice. Third, we either walk in sin that keeps us from fellowship with God, or we walk in love, which enables us to enjoy fellowship with God. And the bridge from sin to love is Jesus mediating the better covenant. So the question before each one of us today is this: are you filled with shame, guilt, and sin that keeps you away from God's presence, favor, and fellowship? Or are you filled with faith, hope, and love that enables you to enter, experience, and enjoy God's presence, favor, and fellowship? Now, the natural disposition for each one of us is to be filled with shame, guilt, and sin. After all, as sinners, we do sin. We are guilty, and we feel ashamed. What we do, who we are, and what we feel are all marked by our sin. This is our natural state. But thanks be to God, He has provided us a supernatural remedy to our natural state. Because of the ministry of Jesus Christ, our shame, guilt, and sin can be replaced with faith, hope, and love. Let's now look at our text together and see how it encourages us to have faith, hope, and love, and how it encourages us also to endure. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge His people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are holy and majestic, and your word is holy, flawless, perfect, and powerful. We thank you that you've sent this word to us for a reason. And we pray that as we reflect on your word and hear it and learn from it this day, that your intended effect might happen in our hearts and minds and lives, as we are transformed all the more to the image of Christ, our Lord and Savior, who lives in us. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, although I've put this whole text before you, today we'll just focus on the first paragraph. The first two verses are a summary of the three bridges that we looked at together 2 weeks ago. In verse 19, we see that we can enter the holy places, a reference to the better tent. By the blood of Jesus, a reference to the better sacrifice. And then in verse 20, we have a reference to the better covenant, the new and living way that he opened to us, that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The new and living way refers to our relationship with and obedience to God in the new covenant. And the author says this new way is open to us by the curtain of Jesus' flesh. Now, I think this image deserves unpacking a little bit, so I'm going to spend a little time explaining what the author means by Jesus' flesh being a curtain. And then we'll move on from these three bridges to the three benefits, which is our main focus for today. Well, first, let me remind you that the tabernacle and ark, the ark, which represents God's presence, and the altar, which I think represents his people, were separated by a curtain. The curtain was the means of access to the ark and the presence of God. And so in calling Jesus' flesh a curtain, the idea is that Jesus' flesh is the means by which we have access to God and can have a covenant relationship with God. By the flesh of Jesus, I think the author refers to three things: his life, his death, and his person. First, his life. As we read this verse, I think it's important for us to keep in mind the beginning of chapter 10, in which we read, starting in verse 5, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Christ's body, his flesh, is associated with his obedience and his righteousness. And if his flesh is the curtain by which we can have a covenant relationship with God, this means that we come to God not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the curtain, the point of access we have that allows us to draw near to God. Second, I believe the curtain, which is Jesus' flesh, refers to his death. In the Old Covenant, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the most holy place by opening the curtain and sprinkling blood before the Ark of the Covenant. This blood stood for the atonement of the people. In the New Covenant, we have not just the promise of atonement, but the provision of atonement through the blood of Jesus Christ. And after Jesus died on the cross, his side was pierced with a spear, and a stream of blood and water flowed from his side. Just as on the Day of Atonement, when the curtain was opened and blood was poured out before the ark, so too, on the cross, the curtain of Jesus' flesh was opened. and blood was poured out for the atonement of his people. So Jesus' righteous life and his sacrificial death are both ways we can see Jesus' flesh serving as a curtain by which we can have a covenant relationship with God. Third, I believe the curtain, which is Jesus' flesh, by which we can have a relationship with God, refers not only to his life, nor only to his death, but also to his person. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In the old covenant, no one came to the ark except through the curtain. In the new covenant, no one comes to the Father except through the curtain of Jesus' flesh. Or we might say, the curtain of Jesus in the flesh. I think this third view is an important addition. Why? Because the Bible teaches us that if Christ has not risen from the dead, then we are not saved from our sins. We are not saved merely by his righteous life or his sacrificial death, although these are both essential elements of our salvation. We are saved by Jesus Christ. We have access to God not merely through the works of Jesus, but through Jesus Christ, through the person of Jesus. In John 14, Jesus doesn't say, "My righteousness is the way," nor does he say, "No one comes to the Father except through my death." He says, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me." So when the author of Hebrews says the flesh of Jesus is the curtain by which we can have a covenant relationship with God, I think he may be referring to Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and Jesus' person, all of which are absolute essentials for our inclusion into the covenant of grace. On verses 19 and 20, we see a summary of the previous three chapters, 8, 9, and 10. Jesus ministers in a better tent, makes a better sacrifice, mediates a better covenant. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Now in verse 21, we have a summary of chapters 1 through 7, the priesthood of Jesus. We have a great priest over the house of God. I won't summarize those chapters for you now, but we see these two things taken together, the priestly ministry of Jesus and the priesthood of Jesus, are what serves as the foundation of our faith, hope, and love. Notice in verse 19 it says, "Therefore, since," and in verse 21 it says, "and since." These two things are the two foundations of everything that will follow in the book of Hebrews. The rest of the book is about how we are to live our lives. And here it is established that how we live our lives is firmly rooted in the truths of what Jesus has done for us and who Jesus is. So, since Jesus ministers in a better tent and makes a better sacrifice and mediates a better covenant, and since Jesus is our great priest, look with me again at verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." These three sentences lay out the three benefits of Christ's priestly ministry on our behalf: faith, hope, and love. And they show how these benefits shape our lives. First, let's think about faith. Remember, the problem that faith addresses is the problem of our shame. We feel dirty. We feel weak. We feel unworthy. We feel exposed. This is the feeling of shame. And if we linger in our shame, we will not come to God. We will be like Adam and Eve, who in their shame sewed together fig leaves to cover themselves from God's eyes. And then, in addition to clothing themselves, they hid themselves, presumably behind bushes or trees, trying to keep at a distance from God. Why? Because God sees all things, and he knows all things, and he will see that they are weak and dirty and unworthy as they feel. However, though Adam and Eve hide, God seeks them out, and he finds them. And the rest of the Bible might be summarized as one long game of hide and go seek. Human beings continue to feel shame and continue to hide from God. And God continues to seek out human beings and call them out and bring them out of their hiding. You know, hide and go seek really is an interesting game. It's really one of the only games that I can think of where you really do want to lose. You don't want to stay in hiding forever. You want to be found. You want to be brought out of hiding. No, you may not want to be found first, because then, you know, you're the biggest loser in the game or whatnot, but you definitely don't want to be stuck in hiding forever. In the game, of course, no hiders last that long. Even if they aren't found, eventually they come out of hiding because they don't want to be hidden forever. In life now, we're not usually as smart as these kids in the game. Even if we've been sought out for a long time, we stay in hiding because we don't want to lose the game. And we don't realize that losing the game is actually the goal. It is better for us when we are brought out of hiding and we're able to connect with our friends again. What happens with Adam and Eve when God finds them? Does he strip away their fig leaves and expose their nakedness and shame? No. Actually, he provides for them better coverings. He provides them clothes not made from fig leaves, but from animal skins. These clothes are going to provide better coverage and provide them with more warmth and last longer too. They are far better than the fig leaf coverings. And you know what? These animal skins are not just clothes, but also a lesson for Adam and Eve, and for us too. They teach us that God will provide for us what we need to deal with our shame. And what is it that truly ends our shame? Not the covering of our clothes, at least not our physical clothes. What ends our shame is the robes of righteousness with which God wraps us. The robes of righteousness he provides us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. When we are wrapped around with Christ's righteousness, this covers our shame and kills our shame. Look with me again at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When Adam and Eve were first created, they were naked and unashamed. But when they sinned, their hearts were stained by their sin. And they tried to cover themselves from God's side, and they became clothed and ashamed. But the ministry of Christ cleanses us from the inside out. Our hearts are sprinkled clean. This refers not to external baptism, but to spiritual baptism. It refers to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which purifies us from our sins. And then verse 22 also mentions our bodies washed with pure water. This is a reference to our external baptism. The picture we see with this internal and external baptism is that by faith we are made pure and we can draw near to God. The stain of sin is washed away. Our shame is washed away. We can draw near to God because our shame has been replaced with faith. The message of our shame is that we are dirty and unlovable, and if we believe that message, we will hide from God forever. But the message of faith is that we are washed clean and loved, and if we embrace that message, we will draw near to God. Once more, unashamed. Once more, not trying to hide ourselves or anything about ourselves from the gaze of God, because now we have faith in his grace. Not our goodness, but his grace. Well, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Our shame is replaced by faith, and our guilt is replaced by hope. When we are guilty, what we should expect is judgment. We have no hope of God's favor. But when our guilt is atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ, then as Romans 8 reminds us, there is no condemnation left for us who are in Christ Jesus. He has paid the penalty for us. And now we stand before God, not as one who is guilty, but as one whose sentence has been served, as one whose debt has been paid. There's no condemnation, no judgment, no punishment, no payment left of any kind. Well, verse 23 highlights that our hope is rooted in the faithfulness of God. This reminds me of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful to forgive. Why doesn't the Bible say he is merciful to forgive? He is faithful to forgive because Christ has paid the penalty for us. And God would be unfaithful and unjust to receive Christ's payment for our sins and then require another payment for our sins. That would be unjust. But of course, God provides us the sacrifice for our sins. And of course, God is merciful. So he doesn't just forgive us, he wants to forgive us. And it is at the cross where his mercy and justice come together. Christ dying on the cross for our sins is the key to seeing both the justice and mercy of God and how they fit together perfectly in God. Well, because our guilt is gone, we have hope that we will experience God's favor in place of his judgment. Now, let me comment briefly that the English word hope is weaker than the Greek word for hope. In English, hope might mean a desire that may or may not happen. It's not a guarantee. One of my kids may say, "I hope we can eat ice cream tomorrow." That may or may not happen. But in Greek, hope is a stronger word that refers to a desire that is guaranteed. When I say that because our guilt is gone, we can have hope of God's favor. I do not mean that this is an uncertain thing. I mean that God's favor is a guaranteed thing because of what Jesus did for us. We will enjoy God's favor. This is what hope is. And this is what we have been given in place of our guilt because of the ministry of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Well, lastly, let's turn to verse 24. And it says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The opposite of love and fellowship with God and man is sin. Walking in sin and walking with God are mutually exclusive. We cannot walk in the dark and in the light simultaneously. We will be in the dark, or we will be in the light. Now, we are all born in the dark and naturally walk in the dark. The light is alien to us. But thanks be to God, he has rescued us from the dark and brought us into the light, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, having been brought into his new kingdom, the old kingdom is still a part of us inside. We are still tempted to return to the dark and to walk in the dark once more, even though now we belong to the light. Therefore, we are exhorted to consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. How can we walk in the light? And how can we walk in love? Part of what makes this possible is that we do not walk alone. God has given us brothers and sisters in the faith who also want to walk in the light. And we are stronger together. We are stronger when we are encouraging each other. This is how God has ordained for us to stay in the light and to walk in the light together. In verse 25, the author says, "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some." What meeting is he talking about? He is talking about their corporate worship of God. So we see that what the author is saying is that the thing that God has given us to help us forsake our sins and help us walk in love according to his commands is the church. And more specifically, it is the church gathered together and corporate public worship. In the first century, Christians may have seen church as a liability. They were experiencing increasing persecution. At work, they may have lost contracts and customers for their faith because people were withholding their business from them. And they weren't just losing business, they were losing relationships, as friends and family members may have withdrawn from them because of their faith. So they risked losing business, they risked losing friendships, and sometimes they could even lose property, as we read later in our passage. The temptation then was to pull back from participating in worship. They may have thought, what matters is what I believe, not what I do. I can still believe in Jesus, but I will stop going to church. The cost is just too high. But this logic is faulty. It forgets that while the cost of going to church may be high, the cost of not going to church is even higher. If church is God's gift to us to keep us in the light, then the cost of not going to church is that we will live in the dark. Of course, we all have to make this choice for ourselves. We will have to choose whether we will pay the cost, be it social costs or economic costs or other costs, to live in the light and walk in fellowship with God. Or will we choose instead to pay the cost of living in the dark, maintaining our social and economic capital, but sacrificing our fellowship with God? Jesus warns us, you can gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul. We were made for more than that. We were made for fellowship with God. Right now, in our community, we don't face a whole lot of persecution for our faith, not to the same extent as the Hebrews in the first century, at least. But certainly there are social costs to our faith. And some of us may experience additional costs as well. But for us, church isn't so much a liability. But we still might be tempted to adopt a wrong view of church. We might be tempted to think of church as a chore, rather than to see it as the indispensable gift of God to sustain us in our fellowship with God. Or perhaps we might be tempted to see it as a good thing, but not as the necessary thing that God describes it as. Well, we need to hear this word as much as the first century Christians did. Church may be a liability. It may be a chore, but it is also the gift of God to you, and the command of God for you. Because he loves you, he commands what is best for you. And his command is this: you shall not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. This isn't an area where we're given license to live however we want. This is such an important matter that we have been given an express command of God to govern us. Not just to guide us, to govern us. And so if we call Jesus our Lord, this is a command we must obey. And I can encourage you to think about this more fully, what it means for you to obey this command of God. Many are tempted to stay up late on Saturday nights and sleep in late on Sunday mornings. But as Christians, as we grow in our faith, we will grow in our understanding of the importance of Sunday mornings to us, according to God's will for us. And we will guard this time and prepare for this time. We'll make sure we get to bed at a decent time so that we can participate fully in the church's worship of God. Some are tempted to treat Sunday as the back end of the weekend and think it fine to travel Friday through Sunday so long as they're back in time for work on Monday. But Christians see attendance Sunday morning as something even more important than going to work on Monday morning. Is this how you see Sunday mornings? Do you see this as the most important thing on your schedule for the entire week? Do you see this as the foundation of your week, upon which you can build other things, but the one thing that is indispensable for your week? If God is on the throne of your heart, then Sunday mornings will be the foundation of your entire week, because this is the gift and the command God has given to his people. Now, verses 22 through 25 are so dense, and there's so much we could notice in these verses. I do want to highlight a few more things. We can summarize the Christian life as faith, hope, and love, as we've done. But notice also, each sentence highlights an aspect of our life in church. In verse 22, baptism is highlighted. And in verse 23, the confession of hope, which we might call a profession of faith. And meeting together is highlighted in verse 25. Baptism, and profession of faith, the requirements for communicant membership, and faithful participation in the life and worship of the church is what this membership is all about. So in addition to faith, hope, and love, we can summarize these verses with the words baptism, profession of faith, and corporate worship. There's a third way we can summarize these verses. In the first verse, faith is tied to an internal washing, what theologians call regeneration, that comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the second verse, our hope is tied to the faithfulness of God. And in the third and final, in the third and fourth verses, our love is tied to us seeing the last day approaching. We could say these three verses have a past, present, and future aspect. We have been internally washed once and for all, past tense. God is faithful not to condemn us because Jesus died for us, present tense. And the last day is coming when everything will be made right, future tense. We may even have a reference to the Trinity in these verses, which, though less explicit, may still be implied. First is the Holy Spirit's role in regeneration. Second is the Son's role in atoning for our sins, removing our guilt. And third is the fellowship we have with God the Father as we obey his commands and as we look forward to the final judgment, knowing that our sins are already paid for. Yes, you heard me right. We can look forward to the final judgment. We don't have to be afraid of it or uncertain of what it might hold for us. If we are in Christ, we know what our future holds, and it is even better than our present. So we look forward to the final judgment. Notice one more thing about these verses. Notice how all the inward and outward expressions are consistent. The inward washing of the Holy Spirit is matched by the outward washing of baptism. The inward hope we have is matched by an outward confession of that hope. The expectation of a future judgment, which is an internal belief, shapes our external practices. If we believe that we will be a part of God's people forever, then even now we will gather together with God's people to encourage them and be encouraged by them and to worship God together as we will throughout all eternity. If we believe we will walk in fellowship with God in heaven, then we will also walk in fellowship with him here on earth. Naturally, we are filled with shame, guilt, and sin. But because of the ministry of Jesus Christ, we can be filled with faith, hope, and love. Where we are outwardly marked by baptism and by a profession of faith and by participation in the church's worship of God, and we are inwardly marked by the cleansing of the Holy Spirit that comes by faith, by hope in the atoning work of the Son of God, and by fellowship with God the Father that blossoms into true love for both God and man. This paragraph in Hebrews 10 is a fitting summary of the Christian life that has as its foundation the person and work of Jesus Christ. The following paragraphs, which we did not get to today, add motivation to embrace this life with warnings of judgment and promises of rewards. And in Hebrews 11, more motivation is given to choose this life by looking at the examples of those who've gone before us. And we'll look at these things at another time. But before you today, you have the offer to leave behind your shame, your guilt, and your sin, to walk in faith, hope, and love, and enjoy God's presence, God's favor, and God's fellowship, internally and externally, now and forever. And this is all possible because of what Jesus did as our priest, and because Jesus is our priest, even now. To him be the glory. Forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you that through the book of Hebrews, we have come to learn of your great love for us in so many ways, that you were the willing sacrifice to die for our sins. But even more than this, you are alive now, serving as our high priest now. And you constantly live in love for us as you advocate for us, as you intercede for us, your people. So we thank you for your great love. And we pray with a rich view of your love that's painted for us in the book of Hebrews, that we might be inspired to live our lives accordingly, to live our lives with faith, with hope and with love. We pray these things in your name. Amen.